Well, this morning in our series through the Psalms this summer, we turn to Psalm 121. This is another psalm of ascents. We talked a little bit about this a few weeks ago when we talked about this clustering of psalms from 120 to 134. The psalms of ascents, these psalms that to the best of our ability to understand and to recognize, the people of Israel recited these, they sang these prayers, these songs as they made their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Three times a year, the people of Israel were required to make a pilgrimage to the city of Jerusalem. There they would give thanksgiving offerings. They would celebrate sometimes for as long as a week. And on the way, it appears that these psalms of ascent were sung or recited by the people as a reminder of all that they were going to do, as they were going to encounter God, as they were coming together as a community of believers. And so we find ourselves in Psalm 121 this morning, another of these psalms of ascent. This is a psalm that essentially has one point or one major theme to it. Psalm 119, most of you know, longest of all the chapters in the Bible. That one has many, many themes as you work through every one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet and rejoice in who God is, primarily in His Word. But many themes in Psalm 119. Psalm 121 just kind of boils it down to one theme, and that is that God is the keeper of His people. God keeps His people. He never stops keeping His people. He guards His people. It's another word we would use for that Hebrew term in the English. He watches over, another term that we would use in English for the Greek or for the Hebrew term there. He is the keeper of His people, and He is always guarding or keeping His people. We come to a place like this on Sunday mornings as a community of believers, primarily a community of believers, although there is always non-believers in our midst, and you are welcome here if you're one of those who are here this morning and are not a follower of Jesus Christ yet. We come together as this community, but when we do so, we certainly come in with a lot of baggage, right? We come in, some of us, with a lot of hurt, with sins that we're grieving, some of us, for the week. Some of us feeling guilt over our nature, who we are. We call ourselves followers of Christ, and yet we find ourselves struggling day by day and week by week with sin. We come in, many of us, with grief. Some coming in with doubt. Some coming in with hopelessness. We come in with this baggage in our lives. And the reality is that certainly some of us coming in rejoicing because things have gone really well that week. Things are just, you know, the horizon looks wonderful. And so we come in with so many different perspectives and so many different outlooks and so many things that, quite frankly, we're anticipating or hoping for as we come together as God's people. What we need to know, what we need to be assured of, is that God is our keeper, that God is watching over us, that God is in our midst, that God is always in our midst, now and forevermore. God does not leave. He does not slumber. He does not sleep. We'll see this in Psalm 121. That God is the one who keeps His people. He is always in our midst. He is always keeping us, regardless of the baggage that we may be carrying with us at any time, in any given day, at any given moment, even as we come together as God's people to worship Him on a day like this today. So let's look at Psalm 121. Let's see how the psalmist works this out, extrapolates this out for us this morning. The Psalm 121 is obviously in the book of Psalms. For those of you who may be newer to your Bibles, that's right in the middle of your Bible, essentially, is the book of Psalms, 150 psalms that are there. So if you turn to the middle of your Bible, you may miss it by a bit, but you won't miss it by much. Turn left and right, you'll come across the Psalms. And we're in Psalm 121 this morning. Let's stand together. Let's honor God, shall we, as we read this psalm. Psalm 121 is a song of ascents. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. I like how the English Standard Version, which is the one that we read from on Sunday mornings here, translates this. It keeps that word keep there. It is the same Hebrew word used six times here in this text. And although in English we can translate it in multiple different ways, watches over, keeps us, guards us, some of the newer English translations will mix up those words in English just for the flow so it sounds a little bit better so you're not repeating the word keep over and over and over again. There's nothing wrong with that. It's still good at translation. What it does, though, is that for us English speakers, when we read that, we think those are different words, but it's not different words. The psalmist is not trying to use flow here. He's trying to emphasize the word keep. And so he uses the same word in Hebrew, or a derivation of that root word, six different times in these eight verses. This is the stress point. This is what he wants us to see. This is what the people of Israel reminded themselves over and over again as they sang this psalm moving towards Jerusalem, that God keeps us, that he is our keeper. He who watches over us keeps us. He is the God who guards us and keeps us in our way. This is clearly the main emphasis here. And so what we need to know about the people back then and what we know about ourselves today is simply this, that when we are fleeing, we always flee to the strong for strength. That's where we're going. We go to where there is strength when we need strength. We go to the strong for strength. Proverbs 18 says that the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. Those who know God run to God. He is a strong tower to them. The writer of the Proverbs says there, the tower was that edifice in the building. Some people think that when they talk to the tower, speaking of the wall around the city, but that's not what they're talking about. There was a wall around many walled cities, obviously. Not every city had walls, but cities that were fortified had walls. But when the wall was breached by the enemy, then the inhabitants of the city would go to the tower. And if there was a tower there in the city, that's where they would go for their final refuge. This was where you really could not fight back. You could only defend yourselves. You would shut the gates of the tower, and there you would wait, and you would pray for help. You would pray that someone's coming to help you, because there's really no defensive way to fight out of the tower. It's just a place to go when it's your last resort. And there the enemy will surround you, and if nobody comes, you'll either starve to death, or you'll capitulate, or you'll be put to death. But it gives you your last opportunity for hope, for help to come. And this is what the writer of Proverbs is talking about. We go to the strong for strength. We are going to the strong tower because that is where the righteous find their strength. And the writer of this psalm is telling us that God is our keeper. And then he reminds us that he is a strong God. He is a big God. And he is able to keep us. He is a God who can watch over us. When I was young, 7 or 8 years old, I can't remember exactly how old I was. I had five sisters, and there was an evening when I was at home with my five sisters and my mom. Don't know where my nine brothers were, but they were out doing something, and my dad was at work, and we were at home, and it was the evening, and my sister screamed from another room and came running into the room and said that she saw a guy looking into the window. And we kind of went into a bit of a panic. Here I was me and five sisters and my mom, and we were scared. We were kind of huddled in a center room of our house. And then a light kind of came across the door or the room, and we knew it was my dad pulling in from work in his truck in the back driveway. And isn't it interesting now, about 45 years later, not only can I remember the event, but I can remember the emotions. The emotions are tied to the event for me. You know that when you think of some memories that come to you, the emotions that are in that memory are tied to that memory, and they come with the memory. And I can still remember, I can still feel that sense of relief knowing that my dad was pulling in, and then you heard the door open to the truck and the door shut, a sound that I was very familiar with. And then he comes walking into the house, and we went to my dad and told him what had happened. And my dad turned right around and went back outside and looked around, didn't find the person. Thankfully, I think probably for the person, that my dad didn't find him. When I was hurting or when I was sad, I went to my mom because my mom was a comforter. My mom was tender-hearted. My dad was really just the opposite of that, but he was strong. And so when I was afraid, I would go to my dad. And I'm sure there were some exceptions to that, as there always is. But the reality is that when we want strength, we go to the strong. We go to that person or to that thing that will give us the hope and the strength and the encouragement that we want. And I can still remember that sense of relief that when my dad came home and when he came back in from outside and had checked the house and everything was fine, it was just one of those senses that it doesn't matter if there's somebody outside, my dad's inside and everything's going to be just fine. The psalmist is saying that we go to God. From where am I going to find my help? He says, I'm looking to the hills. Where is it that I will find my hope? In the old English, they would have said, where is my succor? Where do we go to for succor, for safety, for hope? And the psalmist says, I'm gazing across the hills. I'm looking for that. And where will I find it? And then he answers the question, I will find it in my God. And my God is not weak. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is a strong God. And he is able to watch over us. His hope, the psalmist says, is in the Lord, a God who has made a covenant with the people of Israel, a God who has said, you are my people, and I am your God, and I am watching over you, and I am caring for you. So again, verses 1 and 2, I'm lifting up my eyes to these hills, and where am I going to find my help? My help is going to come from the Lord. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. As the people of Israel would make their pilgrimage to Jerusalem, they were always going through the hills. They were always moving upward into Jerusalem. Here's a few photos, modern day photos, obviously, of the passes that are moving towards the city of Jerusalem. This one coming from the north, coming from the what we would call in biblical times Galilee to the south into Judea and towards Jerusalem. Here's another photo. I can't remember which direction this is coming from. It's obviously from the north. The south is more desert. But this is what the people of Israel would be seeing as they're making their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. They're looking at the hills. They're seeing the hills. And I think one more picture here. This one is from the south coming up from the Dead Sea region, and you can see it's much drier and arid, but in the distance there are the hills of Judea. Those are the hills that they're moving towards. This is where they're heading as they head toward Jerusalem. This is what the psalmist is speaking about here. And as the people are singing this, as they are reciting this, they are moving through the hills, they are going through the passes, they are making their way up into Jerusalem, and it's there that they are going to find their God, who is the creator of the heavens and the earth. This is where they're looking for their help. And their God, the psalmist says, is a keeper. He is a God who keeps. He's a great keeper because he is the creator of all things. This is a theme throughout the Bible, friends, Old Testament and New, reminding us over and over again that God is a great creator, that God created all that we see. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. It is both reality, it is factual, it just happens to be how it is, but it also is there as an encouragement to us to recognize this God whom we serve is not a weak God. He's not a God who watched things happen and then tried to interject himself or put himself into the mechanism. He is the mechanism. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Look what the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 45. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens. He is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, the people of Israel here, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Look what God is saying to the people here. I'm the creator of the heavens and the earth. And when I created them, I did not create this earth so that it would be uninhabited. God created it with a purpose in mind, that we would fill it. People like us would fill this earth. And then he reminds us, I'm not in a corner somewhere muttering about myself. I have declared myself to the people, in this context, to the people of Israel, to those who are the tribe of Jacob, the collective people of Israel. I've spoken to you. I've revealed myself to you. I'm not in some dark corner muttering about who I am. I am speaking out and telling you, this is who I am. I'm revealing myself to you. And here's what you need to know. I'm the creator of all things. I am God, and there is no other. There's no other God who is the creator of all things. And when I speak the truth. And when I speak, I declare what is right. Not sometimes, but all the time. This is the God in whom we're placing our trust. This is the God who the psalmist is encouraging us and the people of Israel as they make this pilgrimage to place their trust in. Even in the New Testament, we see signs of this. Colossians chapter 1, Paul writing to the church of Colossae. He is the image of the invisible God, here speaking not about God, the first person of the Trinity, but Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. It goes on to say, he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And so now, with the revelation of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, we know that God, who created all things, did that through the agency of the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. And the created order comes through the creative mechanism of the second person of the Trinity. God is the creator of all things. This is a theme throughout the entire Bible. And so, friends, we know that there never exists a moment when this God, who is the creator of all things, is not keeping watch over you, is not keeping watch over his people. The Old Testament prophet Zephaniah has a beautiful passage here. Many of you probably know this one. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with singing. Friends, God doesn't watch over us grudgingly. He's not upset about this. It's not like he's saying, come on already. He's doing this because he loves us. He exults over his people, those who have come to know him through his son Jesus Christ. God exults in that. He watches over you with joy. He sings a song over us. This is a love relationship. He doesn't do it because he has to. He does it because he wants to. Because he can. Because he's God. And because he's desired a relationship with us. And when we have found him in Christ, we found hope and peace and safety in a God who keeps us gladly. I know there may not be a lot of kids here, but there's anybody, raise your hand if you're under 10 years of age. Anybody here? There's a few of you. Rick, put your hand down. Are you under 10 years of age? Don't be embarrassed. There may not be a whole lot of you in here. There's a couple that are under 10 years of age here. I know for some of you kids that when you go home, your mom or your dad, maybe in the car ride home, or when you get home, they say, what'd you learn in big church today? What'd you learn in the message today? So I'm just going to give you the answer right now of what you can say to your mom and dad, okay? This is what you tell them. This is what you learned in big church today. God always watches over me. He's always watching over me. He never sleeps. God never goes to bed at night. He's always watching over me. And nobody can watch over me like God watches over me. Not my mom, not my dad, nobody. They love you, kids, but they go to bed sometimes, and they go off sometimes. God never, ever does that. He loves you. He is always watching over you. That's what you tell your mom and dad today if they say, what'd you learn in big church? And then you say, what did you learn in big church today? And see if they can tell you something like that. Friends, we also need to know this. We are kept by God, but we are not coddled by God. We're not empowered by God to be the best that we can be. We are kept by God. To keep or to guard or to guard or to watch over again. That's a term used, the same Hebrew term, as I said earlier, 6 times in 8 verses here. So again, you don't have to be a literary expert to understand what's the theme of Psalm 121. Keep. That's the theme of Psalm 121. Verse 3, he will not let your foot be moved. Now, literally in the Hebrew, it reads like this. He will not give to the moving of your feet. He will not give to the moving of your feet. Listen, we can look at this 2 different ways, and I think both are right biblically. He will not let your foot slip. That's a wonderful concept. God is watching over us, and our foundation, the firmament under our feet is solid. He's not going to let us slip. He's not going to let us fall. We may be on the precipice, but God is always there holding on to us. We won't go over. But another way to look at it is simply this: He will not give to the moving of your feet. In other words, you may move your feet, but God is not moving with you. You may be saying, this is where I'm going, but God isn't following you, friends. He's not giving to the moving of your feet. He is solid. We move. And He doesn't give way to the moving of our feet, thankfully. And so there are times when we will say, God, do this or that for me. God, would you make this right? Would you give me this sign? Would you make sure I know? I'll do this for you, God, if you'll do that for me. And we need to understand that God is not that kind of a God. He is not some indulgent grandpa or grandmother who winks at our sin and says, go your own way for a while. You'll learn your lesson, but you'll come back. That's not our God. He may let us go, but it's not with a wink. He doesn't give to the moving of our feet. When we say, God, make things right for us, then we have to know making things right for us means following after God, not following our own path. I came across an old letter of C.S. Lewis's in a book where he's writing to a good friend of his by the name of Arthur Reeves. He wrote this letter in 1933, so going on 90 years ago, he wrote this letter to his friend. And in it, C.S. Lewis, this great literary critic and Christian apologist of the 20th century, writes about his own temptations and his own proclivity to sin. And he says that he sees it kind of like what happens when he takes his dog for a walk. He puts his dog, he calls it on a lead, we'd call it on a leash, and he takes the dog, he loves the dog, and he wants the dog to get where the dog wants to go. And as he walks the dog wants to move forward too. But then he comes to a post, and after the dog does what dogs do at posts, then the dog decides it wants to move on, but he gets the lead or the leash around the post. The master, Lewis, is moving this way, and the dog is wanting to move forward too, but he's wrapped the leash around the post. And Lewis says it reminds him of his own struggles with God. As Lewis wants to go his way, he just wants to move forward in his life. And Lewis says God wants him to move forward too. The problem is Lewis is going in a way, and he's fighting against the collar. He's fighting against the lead. As God is saying, this is the way, Lewis is saying, no, this is the way that I want to go. Friends, this is an apt illustration of us. It's not that what we desire is always so sinful. It may be entrenched in some sin, but it's not that God is saying, I don't want anything good for you. I don't want you going where you think good things wait for you. But it is as if God is saying, I know the way to get there. And you'll find that only by following after me, by following the lead, not by asking me to follow you wherever it is that you want to go. I think it's worth hearing what Lewis has to say about this. He says, this is what he would say to his dog if his dog were a theologian and were talking to him. He says, my dear dog, if by your will you mean what you really want to do, which is to go forward along the road, I not only understand this desire, but I share it. Forward is exactly where I want you to go. If by your will, on the other hand, you mean your will to pull against the collar and to try to force yourself forward in a direction which is of no use, while I understand it, of course, just because I understand it, in fact, the whole situation, which you do not understand, I cannot possibly share it. In fact, the more I sympathize with your real wish, that is, the wish to get on, the less I can sympathize in the sense of share or agree with your resistance to the collar. For I see that this is actually rendering the attainment of your real wish impossible. Lewis is saying, when we are trying to work against God, we want something that God may want for us as well, but we're going about it the wrong way. Friends, God is our keeper. He's watching over us. He's caring for us. And where that happens best is with Him, not working against Him. And those of us who know Christ need to remember that. We have our ideas of how we're going to attain what we want to attain. And we may say, God, this is a good thing, right? Surely you want this for me. And God's answer may very well be, it's exactly what I want for you. Follow me. Follow me because I see the whole picture and I know how to get to where you want to go. And your way will not lead to where you want your wishes or your desires fulfilled. God is our keeper. God is the one who watches over us. And we find hope and attainment in life through him, not by him empowering us, not by him coddling us, not by him saying, you go your own way. The story of the prodigal son kind of lays this out as well in Luke chapter 15. There's a lot of angles to the prodigal son. There's probably more in it for us from the son who stays at home and doesn't leave, but most of us focus on the son who leaves, and certainly there's a story there as well. And you may remember this story, the son who has a father, and he says to his father, hey, I'm tired of being here. I want my inheritance. I know what I want, and I'm leaving. And the father gives him his inheritance and lets the son go. We notice in the parable that the father, who represents God in this story, does not run after the son as he's leaving. The son goes. And then after the son has gone, and after he's learned about reality in the school of hard knocks, he decides to come home. And it's at that time, when the father sees the son at the distance, that we see this beautiful story of the father running to the son. But recognize, he doesn't run to the son as the son is leaving. He runs to the son when? When the son is coming home. When the son is coming home. The father runs to the son. He has not coddled the son. He has not empowered the son. He simply said, this is yours, now you can take it, and you go. And the son goes. But when he is found out, the true happiness lies in the father's home and not on his own, and he comes back, the father is there. And he strongly and lovingly receives him back into the fold. And so the psalmist says that God is like a shade at our right hand. Friends, anytime you see in the Old Testament or the New Testament this concept of being at the right hand, it's not talking necessarily about a physical placement. It's talking about where the power lies. To the people of Israel, to the ancient Jews and the Semitic people, they weren't interested in whether you were left-handed and that's how you happened to be. Right-handed is where the strength was. And so the right hand is where our strength is. He's our strength. He's our keeper, and he's there at our right hand. He's there when the sun is shining, the psalmist said, and when the moon is shining. Neither one of those are going to keep us from God. Neither the heat nor the cold, neither the day nor the night. Nothing keeps us from this God, because he's there in our presence, and he is always watching over us. He is always keeping us. The psalmist says he keeps us from evil. Sometimes even the evil that we cause or initiate. Remember, God does not give to the moving of our feet. But he does keep us from evil. And in his grace, sometimes even from our own evil. The psalmist says, he keeps your life. It's just kind of a big collective now at the end. He'll do this, he does that. We look to the hills, we see him. He keeps us through the heat and through the cold, through the day and through the night. He keeps us from evil. He keeps our life. He's holding our life. Again, this is Paul in Athens in Acts chapter 17 as he talks to the pagan philosophers. In him we live and move and we have our being. This is God. We exist because of him. He doesn't exist because of us. We didn't make him. He made us. In him we live, we move, we have our being. The psalmist simply says, he keeps our life. This is God. He watches over us. He cares for us. Friends, take note of this fact in Psalm 121. Notice that there's not a word about us. It's all about God. It's all about who God is. It's all about what God has done, what God will do. It has nothing to do with the psalmist necessarily, other than what the psalmist receives because of who God is and how he's revealed himself to us. It's all about God. This is who God is. This is where I look for my help. God keeps us. God keeps me. He keeps us collectively as his people. This is all about God and nothing about us other than what we're going to get by following after this God. Friends, if we take this into the 21st century and even right here in the LifePoint Church, this is what we must do when we worship God. When we worship and when we sing and when we pray and when we preach, it's got to be about God and not about us. It has to be about who he is, what he has done, what he will do, and we benefit from it because God has revealed himself to us and said, this is who I am. Now we worship God. This is why we don't sing songs here about this is who I am and this is how happy I am and this is what I'm going to do for God. That's not worship. Well, it may be a form of worship. We call that worship idolatry. This is who I am. This is who I am, God, and aren't you glad I've got something to offer to you? But worship is about who God is. The psalmist understands that. He wants comfort. He wants the people of Israel to know the comfort, the succor of God. But it's about God, not about us. We worship God for who he is, not because of who we are. We know God because God has revealed himself to us. Friends, we are saved not because we figured God out, but because God has shown himself to us. This is why Jesus says in John 15, you didn't choose me, I chose you. He's talking to his disciples. Of course, they had to be thinking, what do you mean? We were in a boat, we saw you on the beach, we knew about you, we jumped into the water, and we're your followers. And Jesus is saying something that's completely contrary to what their experience. You didn't choose me, I chose you. I chose you, he says, and I appointed you that you would go out and bear fruit, and that fruit should abide. Friends, God keeps us. He is our keeper. But it's also fair to say that as we are those who bear fruit as a result of our relationship with God, in that there's a sense by which we are also guarding what God has given to us. This is why I believe Paul, writing to Timothy, says, Timothy, I want you to guard the good deposit or the trust that has been given to you. The word guard there in the Greek, hang on there with me for a second. The word guard in the Greek that Paul uses in the New Testament is a derivation in the word that they would use to translate the Hebrew word to keep that we see six times in Psalm 121. Paul's using the same word, he's just using it in Greek. Timothy, guard, keep the trust that has been given to you. And so God keeps us, friends. And when he keeps us, when he has called us to himself, now it is our responsibility, as it were, to guard the trust, to keep the trust that God has given to us, which is why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 1, so that no human may boast in the presence of God, because of him you are in Christ Jesus. Listen to that. Because of him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus. Not because of you, but because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Notice, Paul's not worried about the order of salvation. What came first, the chicken or the egg? Did I choose God? Did God choose me? He's not interested in that. He doesn't even get it in the right order if we've translated it properly. He doesn't put it in the right order. He puts redemption last and sanctification before redemption. Anybody who knows theology knows we're saved first and then we're made more like Jesus. Paul's not interested in that. This is what God does for us in Christ. He allows us to know him. He reveals himself, and once he reveals himself, now all of a sudden, what was once foolishness to us, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, is now the power of the gospel unto salvation. Now it makes sense. And now God is our righteousness, and he's our sanctification, and he is our redemption through Jesus Christ. Friends, it is a work of God. It's a work of God. God is our keeper. Now and forevermore. And when God calls us, he keeps us, not to coddle us or empower us to be the best that we can be, not to be the authentic you. Friends, we hear this so much in our culture today. This is who I am authentically, and I have to be authentic. Not in the body of Christ, you don't. We don't want each other to be authentic. You don't want the authentic Jim Gregory. He's a mess outside of Jesus Christ. You don't want authenticity. God wants transformation. He wants to transform you. He doesn't want the authentic you. He wants to transform the authentic you into the image of Jesus Christ. That's sanctification. So we're not looking for authenticity. We're looking to be transformed. It's why God can be so ruthless as he roots out sin in our lives, and why God can be so ruthless in his mercy. He's looking for transformation, not authenticity. Friends, we have been given the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's given in exchange for our lives. And I hope you understand that. The gospel is given in exchange for your life, not in continuity with it. It's not, take the gospel, now add it to who you are in your life. It's, here's the gospel of Jesus Christ. I give it to you in exchange for your life. You give me your life, I give you the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now this is salvation. This is now your life, right? This is what the scriptures teach us. The gospel is given in exchange for our lives, not so that we can add it to our lives and have continuity with our lives, That's not transformation. And so what God is looking for is transformation. Friends, we don't get without subtracting. We give the life. God gives us salvation in and through Jesus Christ. It is all a work of God. This is why Paul says it to the church of Corinth in his second letter to them. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. All this is given to us by God, who through Christ is reconciling us to himself. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. This is the gospel. If you are in Christ, you're now transformed. You're not authentic. It's not you. You're transformed. You're a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come into your life. This is what God is looking for. This is what God keeps. And the psalmist says he does it for now and forevermore. Friends, he does it now and forevermore. God is not a human being. When he starts something, he finishes it. He's a keeper. He's a finisher. If you go to the city of Manhattan today, you'll see there, if you have the opportunity, the largest Christian cathedral in the world. It's debatable, but they would say the largest Christian cathedral in the world. The Cathedral of St. John the Divine. Massive in its proportions. Beautiful on its exterior. Started about 125 years ago in the 19th century. Still not finished. They're still working on it. They've run into cost overruns. Everybody who worked on it has died a couple of times. They've had a fire. It's just not done. When you go in, you can still see the places where they're still working on it. It's why it's jokingly called in Manhattan and New York, St. John the Unfinished. It's not done. It's a work of human beings. God doesn't do that. When God starts something in you, he finishes it. That's what Paul says to the Philippians. I'm convinced of this. He who began a good work in you will bring it through to completion until the day of Christ. Friends, this is why I'm absolutely, unashamedly believe that those who have genuinely come to know Jesus Christ will remain in Jesus Christ, will be there at the end. I know some of you disagree with me, and that's okay. But I believe it. God begins a good work in you. He's a great keeper. He will keep you. He will hold on to you now and forevermore, the psalmist says. Now and forevermore. The Lord will keep your going in and your coming out. He will guard your path, friends. He's there. He is God. And so know this, as a follower of God or of Christ in our setting today, we can know that once we are in the Lord, we are in the Lord forever. He's our keeper. We don't keep ourselves, not because of our strength, but because of his strength. We are his now and forevermore. Friends, give your life to Christ. Give your life to Jesus Christ. Give him the task of keeping you. He will do it. He's the only one who can do that. Amen? Amen. So God, would you help us in that endeavor? Would you work in us and through us by the power of your Spirit and by the working of your Son, Jesus Christ? Thank you, Lord God, that when we look to the hills, we know that you are the one who saves us, who keeps us, who guards us. You're our help, Lord. And you are worthy and you are strong and you're capable of doing these things. Father, we commit ourselves to you in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.